That spring may have now finally arrived. Amen? Yeah. We had some heartbreaking snowfall earlier this week, but this past week, but the optimistic side in me now says that's all over and done with. Okay. We'll pray at least. Welcome again. Glad to see you. If you have your worship bulletin, please look there with me so I can direct our attention to just a couple of announcements. First, youth group, you all know this already, but your schedule is a little bit different this weekend. Junior high students met last Friday, and today's meeting is, for the most part, for high school students. The meeting will officially start at 1 o'clock and end at 2:30 over at the Cho Home. And then we're back to our regular Friday evening schedule for Bible study and fellowship over at Grounds for Hope this upcoming Friday from 7 to 9:30. While this youth group meeting is going on, we'll be having our monthly prayer meeting. This is from 8 to 9 p.m. Over at our home down in South Naperville. We hope you can join us. I say this every time we announce our prayer meeting, but this is one of the few opportunities we have as a church to pray together for our church. And I realize that Friday nights can be tough for many families, and so even if you want to join us, you're not able to. But if you happen to be free and you want to spend some time praying together with some of your friends from this church, we hope you can join us. We'll end promptly at 9 so that any youth group parents, for example, can make their way back to Grounds for Hope to pick up the students. We've been announcing this event, and it's getting closer and closer, but next week Sunday, SamariCare will be sending a couple of representatives, their president and their director of outreach, Scott Mitchell and Karen Doyle, to give a presentation about SamariCare and a very special opportunity that our church will have to partner with them and support them. This is going to be a meeting over lunch. It'll begin at 11:30 next week Sunday here at Washington, directly following our service. If you haven't done so yet and you're on the fence about coming, please, please try to come and let us know by RSVPing to the Evite so we can be sure to have enough food prepared. And again, that's next week Sunday. Also, just want to give a heads up for anyone who's interested in presenting either yourself or one of your kids for baptism or confirmation. We'll be doing another baptism confirmation service on Father's Day on Sunday, June 17th. And if that's something that might interest you, please let me know. The sooner the better so that I can begin meeting with people and scheduling that. The early notice will be extremely helpful for us because our schedule is going to pick up in just a couple of weeks. So just wanted to get this word out. You may have noticed a bulletin insert that gives an update on our vision, not only for the 2018 ministry year, but also for this second quarter. The vision team met recently to evaluate our first quarter initiatives and to think about how God may want to lead us in this second quarter of 2018, April, May, and June. And so we've provided these four goals: Sunday Service 2.0, Global Mission, Pray, 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 and Sweet Fellowship. We wanted to provide this insert so that, number one, you can feel free to ask us how things are going, if we're making any progress, in a way hold us accountable to these goals, but also this is an invitation for you to pray for our church and pray for the different leaders and members who are helping implement and carry out these goals. Okay, we're trying to move incrementally as we're making this long journey of 2018 toward this goal of providing a strong foundation for spiritual growth. So please take this home and put it on your fridge or on your study somewhere, your end table, and keep these in mind and be praying for us as we are now well into the second quarter. Last but not least, I know that we have a few of our undergraduate and graduate students who are preparing to take their final exams in just a few weeks. Some are even getting ready to graduate. And so our care ministry, led by our amazing care ministry deacon, Ruby Lee, has prepared some care packages to help you get through your finals week, all those grueling exams and papers you have to turn in. So This is one of those moments where everyone acts all shy and you forget you're in college all of a sudden. You want to come up. But if you are a college student or a graduate student or any non-junior high or high school student of any kind, you're taking finals soon, then can you please make this incredible effort to stand up from your seats and walk your way to the front so we can present. John, thank you for being the pioneer, the vanguard. Sarah, thank you. Please don't be shy. Come on up and receive your care packages. Tira, God bless you. And then, you know, don't eat it on your way home, you know, on the drive, but kindly deliver it to them. And again, thank you, Ruby, and our care ministry for preparing these awesome packages. Can we, very appropriate to acknowledge her and thank her. All righty. Ken or Dave, have I forgotten anything? I forgot something last. Is that it? Okay. I'm sure I've forgotten something, but we'll move on. Okay. Let's go to our scripture reading for today's sermon. We're continuing in our new teaching series on the book of Genesis, and today we'll be reading Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to chapter 2, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. You can follow along as I read. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. Amen. This is God's word. Can I just pray quickly one more time before we officially dive in? Lord, as our brother Sherman prayed, please be with me and be with all of us as we look to your word now. Help your servant to accurately and faithfully and clearly proclaim your truth. And help us as your people to be receptive, to take to heart the truth that you want to speak to us this morning. And Lord, give us also, we pray, the capacity through your Spirit to obey. Father, we also pray for our RCC Kids volunteers who are teaching our kids upstairs. Be with them as well as they serve our children this morning through the ministry of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the key life questions that almost every person faces at some point revolves around the issue of identity. Who am I? Who am I exactly? Sometimes we don't even think about that question until our circumstances force us to face it head on. Maybe you dealt with this as you were getting ready to choose a major or a program of study when you were in college or in graduate school. For many people, this question of who am I has a lot to do with what am I? I'm a teacher, I'm a doctor, I'm an engineer, or a small business owner, or I'm a student, or so on and so forth. Some of us might see this question of who am I not just in terms of what we do, but also who we know, who we're connected with. I'm a son or daughter, I'm a brother or sister, I'm a father or mother, I'm a husband or wife. I'm dating so-and-so, or I've been close friends with so-and-so for so many years. A huge part of our identity is bound up in our relationships, both the good ones and even the not-so-good ones. For many people, this question of identity, who am I, is also connected with another question, namely, where did I come from? I remember I started thinking about this particular question more and more when I was in elementary school. I was born and raised here in the States. I spoke English at home with my parents, my sister. My favorite TV programs as an elementary student were Tom and Jerry and Woody Woodpecker. And I must confess, love watching pro wrestling on Saturday mornings. I went to church on Sunday mornings. I played Little League Baseball pretty much every single summer. But somewhere during my elementary school years, I suddenly realized that I looked a bit different than many of my classmates. Okay, there weren't nearly as many Asians in the western suburbs back in the 1980s. And certain jokes that I used to laugh at kind of started bothering me a little bit. Jokes about the shape of my eyes or the kind of sound I'd supposedly make if I fell down a hill. Ching, chang, chong, ching, chang, chong, that kind of thing. You know. See, we even laugh about it now, right? But it hurts. You know what else is weird? Whenever my extended family, my relatives got together for holiday parties or other occasions, I remember loving the food. I loved the marinated short ribs. I loved the bean paste soup. I loved the fermented cabbage. Doesn't sound as good in English, but nonetheless. I loved all of that. But I remember distinctly the feeling of not being able to understand like 95% of what all the adults were saying. I could not understand what my parents were saying to my uncles and aunts or even some of my cousins because they were all speaking in Korean and I couldn't speak Korean. So then I started wondering, well, what am I? Am I an American? Well, yes and no. Am I Korean? Kind of. But kind of not. So what in the world am I? And I remember asking my parents about this, and my dad, credit to him, he actually sat me down and he talked a little bit about where I came from. He told me about how a president named Lyndon Johnson signed a new immigration law that encouraged more people from different parts of the world to move here. And he told me that he and my mom arrived shortly after that in the late 1960s, and they actually met here. And then they got married and had me and my sister before they decided to settle down here in the western suburbs. And after hearing all that background, it kind of started making a little bit more sense. And as time went by, and as I had the opportunity to meet more and more Korean Americans like myself, I realized that my experience wasn't that unique after all. Many of my friends had very similar stories. And so knowing where we come from can help us get a much clearer sense of who we are, who I am. And today's verses from Genesis deals with several of these important questions related to our origins, not just as Americans or as parents or as children or as siblings, but even as human beings. And so we're going to spend some time this morning thinking about these questions revolving around this issue of our identity and our origins. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that most Christians believe that Moses was the author of the book of Genesis, and based on the way that he arranges his material, we can make a very educated guess for why he wrote this book. Moses is trying to provide the background for the story of Israel. He lived through some of Israel's most historic events. God used Moses to rescue his people from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And after they left Egypt, Moses led the Israelites through the wilderness until they arrived at the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to their ancestors. Those are some of the most famous stories in all the Bible, but where did the Israelites come from? And who were these ancestors that God had promised their land to? And how did they end up in Egypt in the first place? In short, who were they as a people? Enter Genesis. Genesis answers all of these questions. Moses wasn't alive when all the events in Genesis happened, but many scholars believe that Moses was able to access oral traditions and even written records that have been passed down through the generations. And with the Holy Spirit's guidance, Moses was able to arrange these sources in a way that would help set the stage for the story of Israel. But it seems Moses also knew that if he was going to do it right, if he was going to properly set the stage for Israel's story, then he needed to go even further back in time, all the way to the beginning. He needed to tell the story not just about the origin of Abraham, but the story of creation, the creation of the world, the origin of the human race. He needed to talk about our ancestors' fall into sin and God's plan to save the world through a chosen people from whom the Messiah would come. And so he starts at the very beginning with the story of creation. We looked at that last week, and today we focus on the first human beings. Now, in a way, the momentum for this entire chapter has been building up to this point. The creation of light and sun and the moon and all the plants and animals, all that is spectacular. But as we're reading this chapter, there's a clear sense that God has, in a very real way, saved his best for last. We see this even with the way that certain words are used over the first 6 days. On the first day, for example, God famously said, "Let there be light," and we're told there was light. And on the third day, it says God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees, and a land that bears fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." We're simply told it was so. And this pattern of language continues throughout the chapter. Let there be, or let this happen, and it happened, and it was so. So on and so forth. In fact, just a couple verses before our passage, Moses wrote, "And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. But then we get to our passage, and suddenly the language shifts from "let there be" to where God himself says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." Almost as if God is now going to take a greater sense of personal ownership with the creation of the very first man and woman. Now, some of you may have noticed a particular detail, a peculiar detail in this verse. God doesn't say, "Let me make mankind in my image." Rather, the verse says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." He uses the plural. Why does he do this? Well, scholars have offered a number of different theories over the centuries. Some have suggested that in this verse, God is speaking to his angels, very similarly to the way that an ancient king would address his royal court when he's announcing a decision. Another theory is that God is talking to himself. He's having a sort of internal dialogue as he prepares for his final creative masterpiece. I think those are both possibilities. I think it's also possible that this verse is making a veiled reference to the Trinity. The doctrine that we would know as one God existing eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Each person is fully God, and yet there is one God. Now I'm thinking Moses was most likely not thinking about this as he was writing these words down. But we have the Spirit of God being mentioned all the way back in verse 2. The Spirit was hovering over the waters. And the New Testament teaches that Jesus was also involved in God's creative masterwork. The Gospel of John that begins with that he phrased in the beginning. And verse 3 says, through him all things were made. But Jesus was also involved. He was present in God's creative work. So this verse, let us make, could be the Bible's first hint at what would later become a full-flowered doctrine of the Trinity. But the most important idea for our purposes this morning is that God created the first human beings in his own image, in his likeness. And this doesn't apply just to the very first man and woman. It's true for the entire human race. The next verse reads, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. There are some translations that use the singular man, again in verse 27, instead of mankind, but I do think the NIV's choice of mankind is a more accurate rendering of the original language, even if it is less literal. Now, what does it mean exactly to be created in God's image, in God's likeness? I actually discussed this with Rosie and with Julian as they were preparing for their baptism and confirmation this past Easter. And I don't know if they remember anymore, but one thing I told them was that we actually don't know exactly what this phrase means, being made in God's image, in God's likeness. Scholars and theologians have proposed so many different theories, and some of them, I have to say, after looking at them, are probably nothing more than educated guesses at best. There are some who believe that when God created human beings in his image, he shared some of his own qualities with us. For example, God is an intelligent and moral being. We are also moral beings. Most of us have what we might call an innate sense of what's right and what's wrong. Even if we can't explain it clearly, we just know this is right, this is wrong. God has shared, or he has communicated, that moral attribute to us. We also have a unique ability to reason or to communicate using language. In many cases, very complex language. We have this capacity to create new and amazing things. We have this ability to feel emotions in a way that makes us different from any other kind of animal. Other Christians believe that another unique ability that God has given to human beings is our capacity to experience relationships with one another. Okay, scholars who propose this theory will often point to the fact that verse 27 mentions both male and female as bearing the image of God. This is a clue that we express God's image through our relationships, especially in a vibrant community with other human beings. Both in marriage, of course, but also in a wider society. And of course, we can also see that human beings have a unique ability to experience a relationship with our Creator, with God, in a way that other animals cannot. So, which one's right? Well, they could all be right, but at the very least, and this is what I told Rosie and Julian, at the very least, we can say that because we're created in God's image and God's likeness, there's something different. There's something unique. There's something special about human beings that separates us from any other created beings. The book of Genesis does not refer to any other creatures being made in God's image. No plant or no other animals described in that way. Only human beings are made in God's image, made in his likeness. And so, in this sense, God really did save his best for last. Okay, there is something unique, something special about human beings that set us apart from anything else that he made, because we are created in his image. Now, if we make this our starting point, then I think we can draw out the first of at least three lessons from this morning's passage. First, I believe our passage teaches that God has given all human beings inherent dignity. God has given all human beings inherent dignity. If human beings are the only creatures who have been made in God's own image and likeness, then we can safely say, at the very least, that all human beings possess an intrinsic value and worth. If any of you here have ever spent any time working on a project, whatever it might be, a presentation for school or for work, a painting, or that special meal for that person in your life that you love, or That home improvement project job that you decided to try on your own rather than outsourcing it to a professional. If you've worked hard on something and it made you proud, you know that a part of you went into that project. It didn't just take your blood and your sweat and your tears. It took a piece of your heart as well. That's mine. That's my baby. All of us who are parents here can remember the feeling that you had when you looked at your oldest child for the very first time after he or she was born. You saw your own flesh and blood, your own image, as it were. And you never imagined that you could love something so much in your life. And I like to think that that's how God feels about every single human being. Every individual is precious in his eyes because he or she bears God's own image. I'm not sure if you feel this way about yourself. So often, our sense of value or our sense of self-worth is tied to other factors like how other people think about us, or how productive we feel, or how beautiful or attractive we think we are or are not. Our grade point average, or our standardized test scores, or our performance reviews at work, the kind of impact that we feel we're making in our world or not. I feel like I don't do anything. I just go through the same routine every single day, and I feel like, what am I accomplishing? Those are often the measures we use to gauge our sense of worth, our sense of value. Faulty gauges, I would say. I also want to say that if you've ever felt left out, if you've ever felt forgotten or ignored, or even worse, if you've ever been made fun of, if you've ever suffered from abuse or bullying of any kind, if you've ever felt like your life is some kind of mistake or a cruel joke, then this is a truth that we all need to take to heart. Okay? When God looks on you, when he sees you, he sees immeasurable dignity and worth because you are his image bearer. You are precious in his eyes. You are made in his own likeness. As any good parent would feel about any of their children, he is proud of you when he looks upon you. Who am I? Who are you? Well, the answer in Genesis is we are people who possess inherent dignity and value in God's eyes because we are made in his image. I hope that encourages you. Now, I will also say that historically, the people who found this teaching to be most precious are those who, as a people, have suffered from some kind of oppression or who've been marginalized in some way as a people group. People who really needed to hear this message that they too are image bearers are those who have experienced systemic injustices that have somehow made them feel less than human. As society has tried to trample on their sense of dignity, they've needed to hear again and again, that they too are created in God's image and God's likeness, just like everyone else. I'd like to also offer this thought. I'm guessing that most of us in this room, as you're hearing all this, you agree. You agree with this teaching that all human beings possess inherent dignity since we're made in God's image. I'd be willing to guess that most of us here agree with that, and most of us like that. But if we're honest with ourselves, I think we apply it a little bit selectively. It sounds great when we apply it to ourselves or to our own kids or to people that we like. Yeah, I have intrinsic value. Yeah, so do my kids. I mean, look at them. They're made in God's image. But how about when it comes to people we don't like? If someone annoys us, it gets a bit more challenging, doesn't it? If a certain person rubs us the wrong way, or if we strongly disagree with their politics, or if they've wronged us somehow, then it gets a bit trickier, doesn't it? I think it's interesting to note that one of the few times the New Testament talks about how we should treat our fellow image bearers is in the context of our speech, our use of language. Listen to James chapter 3, verse 9. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, as we all did this morning, and with it, we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. I'm just as guilty of this, and I just thought, man, how easy it is for us to tear down another person with our words. Not just with what we say, but sometimes even just how we say it. Right? Content matters, but tone matters a lot too. Our words have this unique power to either build up and affirm a fellow image bearer, or they have the power to rip apart, tear down a fellow image bearer. And this person could be anyone. It could be a classmate, it could be a coworker, it could be someone in our family, our spouse, or one of our kids, or one of our parents. And so this morning, just on a very practical level, I want to encourage us to carefully consider the way we use our words. All of us stumble at some point on this. But is there a desire in our hearts to try to use our words to affirm the inherent dignity and value that all human beings possess as people created in the image of God, in His likeness? All human beings possess inherent dignity. That's the first point. Secondly, I believe this passage teaches that God has entrusted His creation to human beings. Let's look at verse 26 in the book of Genesis. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" It's pretty clear, right? God creates mankind in His own image and likeness. Why? So that we can rule over the rest of the creatures that He has made. In many Near Eastern cultures, ancient Near Eastern cultures, kings often would create an image of themselves as an expression of their authority. In the book of Daniel, for example, we read about how a Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar created a huge statue for everyone in the kingdom to worship, and the word that's used in Daniel to describe this statue is the same Hebrew word that's translated as image in our passage in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. That statue in this Daniel story represented the king's authority and power. That's why he demanded everyone to bow down and worship it. That would show their obedience, their submission to his rule. And so, in both of these contexts, the image represents the rule of the king. I think that's how Moses' first readers would have understood this. And so what that means for us today is that as God's image bearers, we are to carry out, in a sense, we are to express His rule over creation. God has delegated this authority to us, to His image bearers. He has entrusted His creation to us. We see this again in verse 28, when God tells Adam and Eve, "Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now, what's the point of all this? Well, here's the point. Since we're God's image bearers, we collectively, we together, have responsibility to represent our King. We have responsibility through our stewardship of His creation to show what kind of King God is and how He rules. In King Nebuchadnezzar's case, his rule was tyrannical. It was oppressive. He ruled by instilling fear among his subjects. And his image, the statue he created, represented all that. Because anyone who refused to bow down to this huge statue was basically threatened with their lives. They'd be thrown into a furnace. Now in our case, our Creator is good. He is kind. He's righteous. He's loving. He rules over this universe with justice and peace and kindness. And as His image bearers, you and I are to reflect that in our stewardship over His creation. Verse 28 tells us one practical way we can do this. We see God telling Adam and Eve to be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And we see here a close connection between God entrusting his creation to the first human beings and his command for them to be fruitful and increase in number. And I don't know why I didn't see this before, but I came to a new realization as I was preparing this sermon. Okay? When God tells the first human beings to be fruitful and increase in number, this is one of the first, if not the very first command in all the Bible. Be fruitful and increase in number. In other words, he wants us to reproduce. Now, this doesn't mean that every Christian has to get married and every Christian has to have kids, because there are some who can't or some who choose not to for one reason or another. So I don't think this is a blanket command that every Christian must get married and every Christian must have kids. But having said that, I believe that this does provide an important purpose for getting married, an important purpose for having kids. Of course, it's for our own personal fulfillment and enjoyment. That's there. But it's more than that. It's not just about us. It's not just about our happiness in life. This verse teaches that God's original intention for marriage and for family is so that the earth would eventually be filled with people who know him and love him and serve him. What is God's original design for marriage and for family? It's to fill the earth with worshipers who would reflect his beauty and his goodness and his wisdom through their careful and wise and creative stewardship of his creation. Now, if we don't do this, if we do the opposite, if we fill the earth with people who abuse and exploit his creation for our own selfish purposes, then I believe we are failing in our calling as his stewards. We are misrepresenting our king. We're making him out to be a tyrant and a despot rather than the benevolent king that he really is. Our mandate as God's image bearers is to care for his creation and to manage its resources in a way that reflects his good and just rule. Last Sunday, I shared a little bit, for those who weren't here, about one of my nerdy hobbies that I really enjoy, especially a few years ago. I really enjoy reading and studying theology, and I still enjoy it today. I just haven't been able to find as much time to do it as before. But when I was in graduate school, I was just reading and soaking in as much as I can, and I would even attend different theology conferences. I mean, talk about nerdy here, okay? But I would attend these conferences so I could hear and learn from some of the most respected thinkers and writers of our time. One conference in particular I would try to go to was always held in November. I remember that because November is right around Thanksgiving. And then November, I don't know if you guys know this, November is also the time when most James Bond movies come out. Did you guys know that? It's kind of weird. And so a lot of these theology nerds, they would give these great presentations and then say, let's go see the new Bond film together. So I remember that. So always in November, and usually these conferences revolve around one particular theological theme. And usually these themes are super nerdy, super technical. You almost feel like you need a dictionary to translate from English to, like, everyday English, right? But one year when I went, the theme was caring for creation. And I remember being struck by that. I remember where this conference took place. It was in Milwaukee, of all places. Caring for creation. Now, I don't need to tell any of us here that our current political and even Christian landscape is so frustratingly divided. And certain issues often get lumped together with a particular political persuasion. Many people believe that only liberals care about racial justice, or only conservatives are concerned about the unborn, and so on and so forth. You could think of many other issues. And then, you know, if you identify with one side, then that automatically makes you a liberal or conservative, as if you can be only one or the other. But at this theology conference, you had scholars and leaders from all over the political spectrum who gathered over this three-day period to think deeply and critically about this issue of caring for creation. And what that taught me was, well, if you're concerned about the environment or creation, that doesn't make you a tree hugger, that doesn't make you a bleeding heart liberal, that makes you Christian. a Christian. And I've seen some Christians try their best to faithfully represent God's loving rule over his creation. And their examples have challenged me. I've seen some who've bought hybrid vehicles. I've seen some who try to compost their leftover food instead of tossing it in the garbage, like I often would. I've seen some who walk into coffee shops with their own drink container every single time so that they don't have to throw away another plastic cup or plastic lid container. And I'm not saying we have to do all these things or any of these things, but I guess my challenge for us this morning is maybe we can think of just one specific practical change that we can make in our habits of consumption so that we can more faithfully represent God's rule as his image bearers. It just so happens that today is Earth Day. So perhaps a perfect opportunity to reflect a bit more about this issue that our passage raises. Who are we? Who are you? We are stewards and guardians of God's creation. He has entrusted it to us as his image bearers. And so I guess my question for us this morning is, are we representing him well? Now let me close with our third and final lesson today. We learned that as people created in the image of God, he's given all human beings inherent dignity. Yes, that even includes those folks who annoy us or rub us the wrong way or have wronged us. We talked about how God has entrusted his creation to his image bearers. That's who we are. Let me just make one final point really quickly, and that is God wants to restore his broken image bearers. God wants to restore his broken image bearers. Everything I've shared up to this point reflects God's original purpose. He really did save his best for last when he created the first humans. He really did give all human beings intrinsic dignity and value as his unique image bearers. And he really has entrusted his creation to us so that we can enjoy it and care for it and cultivate it as his representatives. But as many of us here know, something went horribly wrong. And I'm not going to get too ahead of myself because we'll talk a lot more about the fall of humanity into sin when we get to chapter 3. But it's enough for us to say for now that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, when their rebellion brought sin into our world, something changed in them and something changed in all of us as God's image bearers. Many of us haven't just had to wrestle with this question of who am I, but we've also had to face the question of what's wrong with me? What's wrong with us? Well, the Bible's answers to all those questions go back to the fall and how that event affected us as God's image bearers. The fall didn't destroy the image of God in us, but the fall did severely taint the image of God in us. We did not lose our humanity when the fall happened. We did not lose our fundamental dignity and value, but we did lose our ability to reflect God's beauty and goodness. Why is it so frighteningly easy for us to want to tear down and even destroy a fellow image bearer with our words? Why is our natural inclination now to serve and worship ourselves rather than our Creator? Why do we have this propensity to abuse and exploit His creation rather than stewarding it carefully and caring for it? Well, because of human selfishness, because of sin. We are selfish. We are sinners. Every single one of us. That's the problem. We are still God's image bearers, but we are cracked mirrors, as it were. The good news of Christianity is that God has made a way for us broken image bearers to be restored. He has sent His one and only Son into our world, into the world that our first ancestors ruined when they disobeyed. The book of Hebrews, the New Testament, describes Jesus as the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. There's one human being who can accurately, perfectly reflect the beauty and goodness of God. It's His very own Son, Jesus Christ. In another verse, we read that He is the image of the invisible God. God has made a way for us broken image bearers to be saved and restored. He has given His only Son. Jesus is the perfect image of God. In a very real sense, He's the real proof that God saved His best for last. But here's the thing. Jesus, as the perfect image bearer, would one day have to be broken. As the perfect image bearer, He would one day have to be crushed in order to save us. Though He was and is the perfect image, representation of God's radiance and beauty, His body would be broken, bruised, torn apart. His blood would be shed so that all who put their faith in Him can be forgiven, can be saved, can become the new creation that the Bible described in the book of 2 Corinthians. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news of Christianity. When we're united to Christ through faith in Him, we gain a new capacity to reflect God's beauty, God's goodness, God's wisdom, as we slowly but surely become more like Him. We are broken images. There's no getting around that. All of us feel and experience this brokenness every single day. It's all around us. But God can restore us. He can make us new. He can make us whole again. He can reshape our purposes for living in this world when we put our faith in Him. This can be our new hope today. It can be our hope every single day as we live our lives and all that we do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your word. Thank You that we see in this passage the wonderful affirmation that all of us here, every single person in this room, possesses immeasurable dignity, value. Whether we feel like it or not, truth is we are precious in Your eyes. Because You've made us in Your likeness. Lord, I pray especially for those who don't feel this way about themselves right now, who feel like they're in the pits, that You would lift up their heads, allow them to sense You looking down on them and smiling, beaming with pride. Father, we are also challenged by this reminder that You've given us, Your image bearers, the privilege and responsibility to be faithful and wise stewards of Your creation. And Lord, to represent who You are accurately. If there are any habits that we need to change, our new habits that we need to introduce into our lives so that we can faithfully reflect Your good, just, benevolent rule over this world. Would You help us, Lord? And Father, we thank You most of all for Your Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless representation of God, the true image of God, would one day be broken, crushed, killed, so that through faith in Him we can be restored. We who are broken can be made whole by Your grace, by Your mercy. Lord, we look to You now as we even conclude our time by singing these last few songs. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.